two sermons on the events of the day of Pentecost. In the first sermon, I spoke about the sign of the fire and the sign of the languages that marked the presence of God among his disciples. In the next sermon that I preached, that was the last Sunday, I had unpacked the Apostle Peter's interpretation of these signs. His preaching brought great conviction and repentance among the gathered, and 3,000 were baptized and added to the church that day. Now, what happened next is what we are going to look at this morning. It is that the scripture that we have read. Is it not coming? Check, check, check. Well, what happened next is what we have read this morning in our scriptures. Acts 2, 42 to 47 is actually a pretty neat summary of the early church and the life of the early church. This was the first church that ever existed on earth. And to study it is both fascinating and important, because this early in the history of the church, what the church had were critical essential elements, literally foundations that the church has built on through the ages. So let's dig in and take a look for ourselves. When we look at the Sunday morning of the day of Pentecost, we find that there are 120 disciples gathered in anticipation of what God is going to do. By the evening of the first day of Pentecost, there are 3,120 disciples. And what do these 3,120 people do? Do they have some kind of a manual that they can follow? Do they have some kind of historical precedent that they know, that they can just follow? These first disciples had nothing really to guide them in how they were to organize themselves. They had no earthly precedents to guide them. But there in the city of Jerusalem, they knew that they were baptized completely by a divine act. And so they were going to be organized also by a purely divine act. God, you see, had reversed his action at the Tower of Babel by bringing together a diverse group of Jews and God-fearers from different parts of the world who spoke different languages, and he knit them by his miraculous power into a very tight community. So what did this community look like? Well, the verse that we read indicates there were four unique elements that characterized this community. The four elements were the teaching of the apostles, the special fellowship that they shared together, the breaking of bread, and finally prayer. And we are going to examine each of them in a little bit more detail. The list starts out with the teaching of the apostles. Now, why is this so foundational? Remember, John chapter 1 and verse 1 starts out by saying, "In the beginning was the Word." The Word of God has the power to create, the power to illuminate, and the power to overcome. And in fact, John says that the Word of God is Christ Himself. So the Word of God is the power that overcomes all powers. But there is one problem. The early church did not even have the Word of God as we have it today in our Bibles. The only Bible that the early church had access to was the Old Testament, and that too, only a few of them would have had copies of parts of the Old Testament. Nor were there any creeds that were written. There were no books of confession that could be followed. You see, the early church did not have any structure to go by. But what the first church lacked in scripture and confession and historical precedence, they made up because by an all-star board of teaching pastors that were on the team. You see, the teaching team of the first church included the 12 original apostles who had known Jesus firsthand. This was a really unique time in the history of the church. The church did not have the book of Matthew or Mark or John, but they did have Matthew and Mark and John with them. This is really amazing. In fact, soon Apostle Paul would be joined to this group as well. So what did the early apostolic teaching look like? Well, from what we can observe in Peter's first sermon itself, and much of the recordings that are now recorded in the New Testament, we find that the apostles were digging deep into the Old Testament, going into the Psalms and the major and minor prophets, the law books of Moses, and they were teaching about who Jesus is from all of those books. This was of utmost importance, because the first task of the apostles was to point out to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah that was anticipated in the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. Now, the apostles were also teaching about the kind of kingdom that this Messiah, King Jesus, was the king of. They were teaching about how the people had sinned against God and how Christ Jesus was not just a human being, but God himself who had come to save them from their sins. The early apostles introduced the message of salvation to the world. This was the first time the world had ever heard such a message. And that is why their teaching was so powerful. The apostles did not stop at the message of salvation either. They were certainly teaching about what a life that was saved actually looked like. There is a first century piece of writing called the Didache. Now, the Didache is a short work of 16 chapters that was titled The Teachings of the 12 Apostles. Now, in preparation for this sermon, I did scan through this work briefly. And what I find is that the Didache has three sections, but there is a clear emphasis on what it means to have a life that goes down to the darkness and a life that is led in Christ. Two paths. And there's a clear emphasis on what this path that follows Jesus Christ should look like, with many references to things that you would find in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, we do not know for sure what the authorship of the Didache is, but the early church fathers that have been very respected in the church, like Eusebius and Athanasius, refer to the Didache a number of times, and so scholars today do consider it a work that originated right in the first century, and they consider it an important church document. And because this document dates from so early in the history of the church, I do believe that that the writings that are found here are clearly influenced by the writings of the first apostles themselves. And the Didache is full of references to the godly way of life that clearly enabled this community of people from different parts of the world in different economic situations to live together and work together. There's also a phrase in the scripture that we just read that we need to pay attention to. You see, verse 42 says, all the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teachings. You see, the power of what the apostles were teaching was not only in the message that they were communicating, but also in the fact that the congregation was following and obeying what was taught. One of the things that we do in our ministry with international students is we do this a discovery Bible study, which we are going to adopt in our church soon as well. It's something that Mervyn Lorenzana was came to speak on, the Mennonite adaptation of this discovery Bible study method. And one of the key things that they found that makes this method of Bible study effective is not so much the teaching that is done from the Bible, but the fact that whatever is understood that day is actually obeyed sincerely by those who are learning. So then they become not just hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And anytime anybody, anywhere in the world, obeys even a small portion of the Bible, powerful things happen. And this is what was happening in the first church. The congregation that gathered dedicated all of their lives to obeying the words of the apostles. And the church grew in awesome ways in that first century. See, even though the first church did not have the New Testament, they did not have creeds and confessions, but they did have the words of life from the first 12 apostles themselves, who had lived and learned under Jesus Christ himself. The first church was well fed by the apostle Peter and the all-star team of 12. The second thing that was unique about the early church was the fellowship that they experienced. Now, when I use the word fellowship for the early church, I don't just mean having a lot of potluck fellowship meals. There's nothing wrong with potluck meals. But to really understand the depth and intensity of the fellowship that existed in the early church, you have to look at the life situation that existed at that time. You see, the early church was formed by so radical a life transformation for each one of them who made that decision to follow Christ, that they had no choice but to pool all of the resources that they had just for survival. Let me explain why that was the case. You see, because becoming a Christian at that time involved facing persecution from both the Jews, that was their own community, and the Gentiles who had the power at that time. So if you became a Christian, that would mean a loss of job and even having to run and hide from the authorities. And the only way you could survive under those circumstances is if the church was able to find a place for you to stay, to provide for your meals, and to provide for every aspect of your life. So if this was the situation, then if one person in that body had some resources, they had a piece of land that they were able to sell, they would be happy to sell this, to bring the resources to the church and provide for the needs of those who were there. Now you might be thinking, well, this sounds very similar to communism or socialism that is so vilified in this country. It does sound a little bit like wealth redistribution. Well, actually, what the church did differed from communism and socialism in a very significant way. You see, the idea that the communist government was introducing was that they would be the owners ultimately of all assets. There would not be any concept of private ownership. And to execute on this policy, they would forcibly grab the assets of all the individuals in the country. But the beautiful thing about what happened in that first church was that there was no compulsion from the leadership of the church. That when a need arose in the church, and when the people saw that something, somebody had to be taken care of, the people were so moved by the Spirit of God that they would, of their own accord, sell whatever they had and provide for the needs of the church. You see, it was just an amazing time where the early Christians were willing to do anything, including selling their assets and making resources available for the church's welfare fund. The second thing to understand is that the church's welfare fund was not just sitting there to support people who were not willing to do any work for themselves. The church's welfare fund was supporting believers who, because of persecution, had no means of supporting themselves. There's another rare early church document that I came across last week called the Epistle of the Dionysius that was dated to AD 130 that beautifully explains what the life of the early Christian community looked like. This is a fascinating document and it's available on the internet, but I want to just read an excerpt from this document for you. I'm quoting now. They dwelled in their own countries. This gentleman, Diogenes, is actually writing this letter to the Roman authorities explaining what Christian community is all about. Okay? So this letter, I'm going to start in this paragraph, and they say, they dwelled in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all the others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but as citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are lacking in all things, and yet abounding in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor, they are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They revile and bless. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened to life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. To sum it up all in one word, what the soul is to the body, that are Christians in the world. Can you imagine this being said of us as believers in the world? The early Christians knew that following Christ had many costs associated with it. The individual was willing to pay the price, and the community was willing to support this individual to whatever extent was necessary, just so that they could come together and worship as a new spiritual family. The third thing that made the early church community distinct and different was that they celebrated the breaking of bread together. You see, one of the last things that Jesus did before he was crucified was to institute the Lord's table and ask his disciples to keep this ritual till he returned once again. This act not only reminded his disciples about what Christ did for them, but as they broke bread together, it reminded the community of the very basis of their togetherness. You see, breaking bread is a communal act. You cannot participate in the Lord's table just by yourself. You need a special community of baptized believers to be together to participate in the Lord's table. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews were always asked also to remember their liberation from Egypt. And to help them remember what God had done for them in Egypt, they were given an annual ritual, the Passover celebration. But for the early church, this liberation was so intense and so personal that they could not just celebrate a remembrance ritual once a year. In fact, for the early church, the celebration of the Lord's Supper was a daily ritual, because they met daily, they worshiped daily, and they broke bread together daily. In fact, initially the Lord's Supper was celebrated just like a regular meal, because if you remember, when Jesus first instituted the Lord's Supper, he instituted it at the Last Supper, which was a regular meal. But over time, this communal meal turned out to be not so communal, as the rich were getting nice fancy foods and having a fill, and the poor did not have anything to bring to the table. And so this meal was losing its communal intensity. And so when the church noticed that this meal was not being communal, but being actually highlighting the differences in their congregation, they quickly clamped down on the abuse, and they focused on the act of breaking bread using a symbolic amount of bread and wine. But you see, the important thing was that this ritual was instituted by Jesus to shape the individual's mindset. Actions shape the way we think. As the believers enacted the Lord's death for them personally, it enabled them to taste the love of Christ and to become more like Him. They say you are what you eat. And as the apostles, as the disciples ate the body and blood of Christ, they were literally becoming more like Christ. So the community of believers were not just being shaped by the teachings of the apostles, but they were being shaped by the sacred rituals that they participated in, especially the Lord's Supper. Also, the constant reminder that this community came together only because of Christ's death on the cross served to draw them even closer to each other. The community of the early church was not just a club of like-minded people. The community of the early church was a community that always reminded themselves that this diverse group of individuals was brought together by Christ's work on the cross and nothing else. The fourth aspect of the Christian community that existed in the first church was that they offered prayer together. Now, this may not be so obvious as you read the English translation, but the Greek phrase includes a definite article, and it says that they participated in the prayers together. And so scholars point out that what is being referred to was again not individual prayers, but liturgical prayers that the community offered together. something like the Lord's Prayer or Psalm 23 that we recite together. However, what I see in the life of the early church is that when you look at the spirit in which they came together, they worshipped, there is no need to make a major bifurcation between individual prayers and communal prayers in that community. Because you see, this early community was all on fire for God, and it really did not matter whether the prayers were recited individually or together as a community. You see, only when the church becomes cold later on that we emphasize the need for individual prayer, because the communal prayer just doesn't do it for a cold church. You can go to church and participate in autopilot, go through the motions and not really have any prayer. But what was amazing in the early church was that as the church prayed together, it was the first time that they were coming together to pray a single prayer on behalf of everybody in the community. And you see, when you think about it, what was happening was they were saying that we function as one body. And one body has only one mouth. And with that one common mouth, they were communicating to God in one common prayer. This was the extent of unity that they experienced, out of which this whole idea of liturgical prayer came out. What is amazing is that very quickly, this diverse group of people found that there were prayers that were deeply meaningful to them as a group. And these group prayers also brought them together. Just like a few hundreds and in fact a thousand years in the past, at the time of King David, the nation would gather together and sing and pray together as one group, as one assembly, acting like one body. Four things then identified the early community of Christians: the teaching of the apostles, the intense fellowship of common life together, the constant reminder of Christ's sacrifice by breaking of bread together, and the communal prayers, where the community spoke to God as one body with one voice. You see, the world had never seen anything like it before. So great a unity that began on that first day of Pentecost. Today we stand 2,000 years removed from the first day of Pentecost. And yet, what happened that day is still rippling through our own lives. We too are here not only because of the Word of God, but because we are a diverse group of people here to support each other's testimonies and light each other's fires. We are here because Christ shed His blood to bring us together. And we are here to speak to God with our prayers as if we have just one mouth, because we are one body. May Christ shape our words and our actions and our thoughts as much as He did those believers on that first day of Pentecost. And let the world be in awe of what He is doing in our church, just as the world was in awe of what happened on that first day of Pentecost. Let us pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we can hardly imagine how You transformed the world on that day of Pentecost. And today, 2 millennia later, halfway around the world, we are still talking about what happened that day. But the amazing thing, O Lord, is that You didn't just act in an amazing way that day, but You have continued to make Your presence known to Your disciples in every generation, in every continent, in every corner of the world, in every age group, in every language group. And today we may be a small congregation in the city of Kansas City, but we know, O Lord, that we are no different from any church that has your zeal and power, because you, O Lord, are there in each one of us. It is you who bring us together, and it is you who give us the purpose in life. It is you who give us the hope for the future. It is your sacrifices that have saved us. It is your blood that has cleansed us and transformed us. And it is your power that is going to work a great work in our community. And so we thank you for this privilege of being partners with you, of being one body in you. And we pray, O Lord, that you would work in awesome ways, O Lord, here. Because you are still that same awesome God now as you were then. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you.